Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne once again this morning. We thank you for bringing us here in this place at this time for such a time as this. And we just continue to ask for the helper you've given us to have the filling of the Holy Spirit as we study your word, as we worship, as we share our faith with one another, and maybe for sharing with those who don't know Jesus. Help us to be more courageous. Help us not to just cower back, but be bold, but do it in a way that demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit. So we thank you for all you've given us to prepare us for such a time as this and the trying times we're in. We also thank you for your word, particularly your prophetic word, that we can refer to and just kind of relate to what's going on around us. And if people ask, what is all this about? Then we can tell them. We can tell them what you've said. So we thank you for this day, this opportunity to be in this place, and I just ask for the power of your Holy Spirit to fill and encourage and help each one of us as we go through the time of study, but our time of worship as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just by reference to, we kind of left off, finished up with chapter 15 briefly last week, and so we're ready to move on to 16. As I told you last week or the last couple weeks, I'm going to move through these pretty quickly. I'm not going to read every word and every subheading, but I tried to hand out this sheet, so hopefully all of you have this, a time to remember sheet with kind of the key points for the first 27 chapters of Deuteronomy. And that's my goal right now, is to get to that point, to get through chapter 27, maybe not today, but I'm hoping I can maybe finish up next week or the week after. And then we'll move on to 28 through the end of the chapter or end of the book of Deuteronomy. And there's more things to maybe study in detail in that last part of Deuteronomy too. So we'll just see how it goes. So looking at chapter 16, and I just want to emphasize that but this must be a pretty important topic, the feasts of God. We know that God gave the detail of the feasts to Moses on the mountain, and so when he brought what God had told him down from the mountain, he had a lot of detailed information, and the best detailed analysis of the feasts, we call them the seven feasts of God, or the feasts for Israel, were given in Leviticus 23. So if you really want to study the feasts, I would encourage you to go back to chapter 23. But because it was also repeated in Numbers 28 and 29, and now here in Deuteronomy 16. Now, primarily here, just the three, what we would generally call the journey feasts, in these three major feasts, Passover, Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So in the early spring, the first feast, the fourth feast in the middle, that is the bridge between spring and summer, and then the fall feast, which is Tabernacles. But we know there's a couple other feasts in there, Rosh Hashanah, Feast of Trumpets, and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so all those feasts are important, but here he's highlighting the ones that will be required journey when they ultimately settle on the location of their temple, which will be in Jerusalem. And that's why we emphasized last week that that they would have a place, one place of worship. God's one in chapter 12. And so that's important. God desires a place specifically for him where he'll put his name and they will come to worship him. So as it regards the feasts, these three feasts are when it's required by the people of Israel, scattered throughout the world in the future, to come back to Jerusalem. These three and the three feasts. One in early spring, you know, one in the spring going into summertime, and one in the fall. And so they journey, and so they gather in Jerusalem to come back. And so I encourage you, you know, to read this. Refer back to particularly Leviticus 23 if you really wanted to get more into the detail of the feast. I think, as you know, as you follow me and follow Raymond and his teachings, we emphasize those feasts, all seven feasts, really. And you really add to it two additional feasts that weren't part of the original seven, but you have Hanukkah. Hanukkah is considered the eighth feast, which was when the dedication of lights, when at the time of the Maccabees and so forth, that drove the Seleucids out of Jerusalem. And so Hanukkah was established. And I believe Hanukkah has an importance on God's time frame too. I actually think, you know, I can't prove it by the word, but I think Jesus was conceived on Hanukkah. That's my opinion. You can have other thoughts on that. But I think the Feast of Lights, light came into the world, and Mary became known in her. And so, anyway, Hanukkah plays a part, and then there's another feast that they celebrate presently, which is Purim. And that was when they were delivered from the Persians, the Israelite people. They were saved. The time of Esther and so forth. Read that in that account. Anyway, so that's all I'll say about the feasts. So I want to move on to my main topic this morning, and I'm just going to read verses 18 through 20, because this is God's instruction through Moses, or giving it to Moses for his people. And it says, "Appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God is giving you, and they shall judge the people fairly." Important word. "Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Follow justice and justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you." So I came across as I was preparing this, I had a thought. It just came to my mind. Why is justice important in order to maintain order? You cannot separate order from justice. So I put this little description here on the board. You've probably seen it before. I've taught on it before. But we have the difference in the spiritual realm, the spiritual battle. If you want to call this, you know, a brief picture of the spiritual battle, what's really going on in the spiritual realm? We have a battle between God and the forces of evil, led by Satan. And he will ultimately raise up an Antichrist on earth, and that's what's still yet to come. The Antichrist will be indwelled by Satan eventually, and all the chaos will occur upon the earth in the last half of the seven-year tribulation, particularly. So God's way, we know by creation, we know by reading all of God's word, he is a God of order. He's a God of order, and he's a God of justice. We've talked before so many times through the book of Isaiah. Last week, I think I even mentioned it, that if you look God's way, justice is his measuring line. So you measure things, you define things by his rules of justice, but you also have his character, his righteousness, and that's the plumb line. And so you have that picture of how God operates. Satan does just the opposite. He wants just to tear down everything that's orderly and turn it into chaos. Do you see some of that happening around us by any chance? He hasn't gone away. He's not in the lake of fire yet. You know, he's not even confined in the abyss, which will happen in the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. So he's still alive and active. And so his way is chaos. God's way is order. And so that battle continues to occur. And so those who choose, and it is a choice, to follow God, particularly through his son Jesus Christ, is to do it God's way, remain orderly, remain upholding justice. Otherwise, those who don't know God, and particularly don't know his son Jesus Christ and what Jesus did for them, well, generally you'll see a lot of chaos in their life. You'll see a lot of injustice because they don't care about anybody but themselves. And so that becomes, you know, a way of defining it. Who's controlling? Who's controlling the lives of individuals, of groups, of entities? And so we can look around at government, you know, look at all the things that are going on, churches even. The battle in the churches is a battle of God's way or not God's way, which is Satan's way. And so this is the overall definition of the battle. Now, as we go to this topic that I want to talk about with what God is wanting through Moses to tell his people, when you go into the land, set up these systems. You know, appoint judges and officials, find righteous men, and so forth. Because in order to maintain order, I'm going to talk a little bit about the description of building a house. For those that have done construction work, To me, this speaks of what it's all about. Because you can't have a house of justice, you can't have justice that'll stand unless you first make a plan and you lay a foundation. You have to have a solid foundation. You don't want to lay the foundation before you have the plan for the house. You make it too small, you make it too big, it may not be fit with the house. So there needs to be a planning process of how you set up your way, your rules of justice. And so we have, you know, God's law, but so much of the world just disregards it. And, you know, much of our law in America was based on God's principles, biblical principles. Let me remind you what the preamble to the Constitution says. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, peace, if you will, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, our children, grandchildren, and so forth, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. That's the foundation that our country was built on. How are we doing? It's questionable, isn't it? There's those out there, we know it, we can see it every day, of groups and individuals that are trying to tear down that basic fabric. You can call it, they want to turn it into socialism, communism, some other form of government than what we have as a democratic republic, and do away with it. So, and the real underlying to all that is they want to control the agenda. And so that's what's working. And you can see it each and every day. You can see it in politics. You can see it in corruption, both in commerce and every part of our society. So let me kind of go through. I found some things that I wanted to share with you. Justice, definition of justice. Justice is not holding back those who want to advance. In other words, we see in our society today, and we use the term become, I think it's even in the dictionary now, wokeism or woke, being woke. You know, they throw that at you like you're not woke. You're not following the way that you should follow.
Amen.
and it is a battle, and it's a spiritual battle, first and foremost, because we know we should follow God's way and not what man says. But there needs to be order. So justice is because we see society breaking down, and that becomes and why is that happening? Because order without justice is chaos. And we see that. I mean, we see it in the big cities. We talk about the big cities, but I think it's reaching into other aspects of our culture where they believe more in social justice. Social justice is fine, but it must be justified justice. I participated a few years back in a social justice in the prison. Nancy Haas, you know, Tammy Haas' mother, was asked to come and give a message to the prisoners, first in Springfield and then in the Human Services Center. And so we went together and we presented that case, the unsolved case of her daughter, to the prisoners. And the purpose of the restorative justice in the prison system, I think, basically has merit to it. Because you select your prisoners, you identify the prisoners that seem to be perhaps remorseful, somewhat recognizing the errors of their way, and give them a new direction to follow. But they need to come to that understanding of how, in committing their crimes, how they've hurt others. And that's in our society. So, but what we've done now in our culture, it seems like the prosecutors in the various big cities have taken and used that to release prisoners of all kinds. You know, whether it's people that are arrested on the street for stealing things or hurting somebody, they may bring them in, but they let them go right away. And then you have the others that now you have attorney generals and law enforcement people who literally want to let prisoners out of prison, even murderers. You know, so when we get to that point in our culture, in our society, what are we going to have? Chaos, total chaos. And we're seeing the beginnings, if not maturing, into that going on in our culture. So let's just talk about justice. Everyone wants to live, I believe, or most everyone, wants to live in a just and equitable society where justice reigns supreme, where everyone is an equal, that's the ideal, and everything is fair and equitable, and where any emergent injustice is cured as rapidly as possible by a system of justice. Now that may be the ideal. I mean, we believe in fairness. If it's fair and right, you want to give consideration for those who changing. I mean, that's in our faith. If people are repentant of their sins, yes, we want to forgive if they've hurt us, harmed us. And so that's the essence of justice. But we come up against, and we see this, basic human nature. And so when you're dealing with human nature, sinful nature, we know the result of that. It's hard to have a perfect system like that that can work, because there's always somebody abusing it. Now, I often go in my teachings back to the seven deadly sins, and those are biblical. Some may be phrased a different way. I always use the acronym to remember them as SLAP egg. SLAP egg. And SLAP egg, S stands for sloth, which is laziness. L stands for lust. Many crimes are initiated with lust in their heart, particularly sexual crimes. And then the A is anger, the P is pride, the E is envy, and the two G's at the end are greed and gluttony. And so those are usually defined as the seven deadly sins. And so the world is ripe with it, and we can see it everywhere in our culture. So the ideal citizen will defer to the ideal justice system. I mean, we would like to have ideal justice. I think all of us would favor that. But what's to be done with less than ideal citizens who refuse to defer to justice? So clearly, justice alone is insufficient to hold any real society together. You know, if we're counting on the justice system to be the ideal, perfect system, it won't happen, because we're dealing with this, the battle, the spiritual battle, the human battle of right and wrong and so forth. So, now order, God is a God of order. But if you don't have God in your life, you're probably going to be dealing with disorder most of the things in your life. And so order is a rather double-edged sword, though, simultaneously protecting us from disorder, chaos, and evil, but constraining our freedom. Order is the primary and best tool we have for keeping the worst aspects of human nature from overwhelming the best aspects of human nature. So there's no perfect system because of sin. I guess that's what the bottom line is, and so we deal with it. So the picture here that I'm portraying is justice, if defined as a house. You put your... You do your plan, you put your rules in place, the orders you want to follow, you set up your systems, the people that will go out and, you know, policemen and women, and the lawyers, which can be the problem themselves, but you also then have the justices, the judges, and so forth in the court systems. And so the house of justice is what we're, the ideal of what we want to have and build, based on, should be, God's way, but we know we're not doing things God's way. And then you build the foundation before you build the house, because it's got to be based on order in order to be successful. So, the other point, just in general, if you're going to set up a system of justice and order has to go together, like described as a hand in glove. It must fit. It must fit the situation. So I think that's something to remember, too. I'm gonna skip the rest of what I want to show. And just kind of summarize the whole issue of justice and order. In short, the beneficial consequences that we should do in our culture is design the system of justice. And I think by and large our patriarchs, our founding fathers of this country, tried to do that. And we've had a system of governance, if you will, that's lasted 240 some years. if we can keep it, I guess is the question now. Designing the system of justice, the plan for the system of order needed to support that system of justice, and then put the system of justice in play, lay the foundation so that everything is built on that. And the problem I see, just to summarize, is there are factions that really would prefer chaos to order. I don't see any way else of explaining these things. You can say they're do-gooders. They're people that just don't think anybody should be in prison. Let them out, and they'll make a better life for themselves or whatever. It's not working, people. It's just not working because of the heart of man. And so that's kind of where we're at. So anyway, that's kind of an overview of that, but I just thought I like to bring up topics that are relevant for our times, and I really think this is relevant for our time. Order versus chaos. And how bad is the chaos going to get? You know, it's hard to know for sure, but it doesn't seem like it's getting any better. Let's just put it that way. Now that sounds pretty negative. It can always change. We can be in prayer about it. We can do what we can in our circle and touch as many lives as we can. But it must be turning back to God's way, and that's the thing. Otherwise, there's no order. It'll just continue to get worse. And if we're at the point, I mean, we got to realize prophetically in the Bible, at some point, it's going to turn into total chaos. You know, whether you want to call that the ultimate tribulation period and what all is going to go on then before Jesus comes back, you know, to judge the earth and make everything right for his kingdom. So, all right, let me move on to chapter 17, kind of. Some of the law courts and so forth, you should maybe read that too in relative to what I've just shared with you. I also, this was kind of interesting because I don't think I'd seen this before in chapter 17, verse 14. I didn't recognize, because I always thought the Israelites wanted a king of their own, and it wasn't pleasing to God when it happens in the book of Kings. And God warned them what would happen if they did that. In I think First Samuel 8. Anyway, but here, in preliminary to them entering the promised land, his instruction is, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. And this is the instruction. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. So there were concessions by God, knowing that they may at some point want to appoint their own king. Now, I always kind of thought that God wanted to be their king and wanted to be them to depend upon him. But there is this indication that there was some consideration for looking forward. Now, we know when the first kings of Israel were found, Saul was the first one. And, you know, he was a Benjamite. He was of the tribe, so I think it fit everything, but he didn't continue to do it God's way. And then following him was David and Solomon, and those were the first three kings. And then the kingdom splits after that, and we have all the chaos in particularly the northern kingdom. So it didn't go as it should have, because they didn't follow God's order and God's justice as righteously as they should. Okay, let's go on to chapter 18. I want to get through perhaps this morning. The first part of it deals with the priests and Levites, how the priests and Levites are to be treated and given to them and so forth. So, but where I want to start reading is verse 9, detestable practices, because I think it's relevant again for us today. These are the things that God warned them not to do when they entered the promised land, because the pagans in the promised land, the Canaanites and others, were practicing all these things. These were the things that they were practicing. So let's just look at what these things are, and let's relate it to what we see, or at least know about, what's going on in our culture today. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you, look at this first one, who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire. I would say that equates to abortion today. The killing of your own children. And look at how the attitude is for that. Even after the Supreme Court, you know, pushed it back on the states, you have states like Kansas approving it, you know, right in our neck of the woods. And I don't know what will happen in South Dakota. Will it move in that direction too? That they'll want freedom of abortion, you know? And we'll see. But that's what I connect this with. Now, actually, in the days of the Israelites, they were literally throwing their babies into the fire of the pagan gods. And they believed by doing that, they would please the gods and would bring them a harvest, a great harvest. And so it was all selfish motives. And most part of abortions today are selfishly motivated. Well, it's not right, but it's an inconvenience. And that's the God that we often turn to. Well, and, yeah, and that's why it is a choice. But when you have half the country that basically thinks a woman's right to choose, that baby is part of her body, and therefore she can choose.
To me, it's shocking that they use a think of a baby as a long-term project, and as a farmer, a good crop, it's a short-term, it's 1 year, but it's a short-term project. Mm-hmm. So you sacrifice the long-term edge, but it's still like back to abortion.
Right.
It's the short-term inconvenience.
Well,
as, you know,
and we're suffering from it today for the 70 million abortions or whatever that have occurred. We've lost workers in the workplace. We've lost, you know, they would be by this time and have their children. And yeah.
Even the Democrats have lost voters.
Yeah, Sandy.
Never paid attention to it, that I actually could have just let her die.
Yeah. Nope. Yeah,
and at that time, I didn't even.
You didn't even know there was.
Yeah, I didn't even know.
A right to do that.
In some ways, I didn't even understand the thing until they talked about it more and more and more.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, so it's. But I just wanted to point that out because that's what they were doing back in these days, and so we have a similar thing that we're doing, sacrificing our children to the fires of.
Very strong with right to life.
Yeah.
So, interesting though, in those days they did it for a purpose. They thought it brought them fruits of labor.
Right.
We do it today.
Yeah,
in this country because it's an
inconvenience. Inconvenience. Yeah.
Yeah.
So, anyway, that's the first one on the list, and those who practice divination. Divination is being able to predict things by using pagan means to to predict things, divination or sorcery. Sorcery is using some of those same skills. Trying to get my notes here on it. Sorcery is also called enchanting. Enchanting meaning you say something, you say it over and over again, and you believe you get results from it. And Satan may orchestrate something because people think it's a way to get things. You enchant or use sorcery. The next one on the list is interprets omens. These are not prophecies. These are not God-given prophecies. These are omens, signs. Signs in the culture. Signs, or this is a sign that you should do this or that. So, interpreting omens. Engaging in witchcraft. Engagement in witchcraft, I think, is more rampant today than people could realize. You know, you may have neighbors and so forth that are involved in it.
What happened on Disney, Father? Every movie that comes out.
Yeah. Well, yeah. They've made it.
It's not just Disney. Yeah. We do have witches here in Nathan, too.
Yep.
Oh, yeah. There is one. That was that the same.
Well, and the point is with that, it used to be all kept in the darkness. They'd do it in secret, and they'd have their little covens, and they'd practice at night. 11 o'clock at night was their starting time on most things.
White witches.
I had
a
color for
that.
Well, and they're out in the open.
And practicing good.
Yeah, this is all practices that they think make things better.
What was so weird about this lady way back when they had the 911? The kid with Beth and I was kind of with First Assembly and then trying to with the bus and stuff. And her kids did go, but she was, you know, involved in witchcraft. But when they had 911, she had a call to get her for a prayer time for it.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, so it's been normalized. Witchcraft has now been more normalized than it was in the past. Well, that's part of our culture. We keep normalizing evil, wickedness, chaos, you know, God, the devil's way. Let me get through this if I can. Just cast spells. Casting spells is another process that they use. You know, say something or do something against somebody and it causes it to happen. Or who is a medium or a spiritist? We have a lot of mediums and spiritists that believe, I mean, you would think they're looking to do good because they're wanting to show you a loved one who's died or has a message from a loved one. And just come to our meetings and we'll give you a reading. And so it's with readings. And so that's fairly prominent today. And you'd be surprised at how many people buy into it. Or who consult the dead. That's necromancy. Raising up the dead. You know, I always had, when I was teaching 8th grade Sunday school over at St. John's, one of the topics that really drew the kids' attention, and I'd get things out of them that you didn't really probably even think would be happening. But talking about this, and they would share with me in eighth graders experiences that they had. Now, we'd often start with Ouija boards, you know, as kind of the inroads. And they'd do that and find it, ooh, that's pretty neat. But then it would move to things like objects moving across the room. And they'd talk about those things. And so Satan can orchestrate a lot of deception. And so if you buy into it and you think it brings you power or whatever you're looking for, it can happen. So verse 12, anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. And we know they followed it. They followed it even after the temple was built and so forth. They were still casting their children into the fires for Moloch. And so all these things continued to happen. So it was no wonder that God had to send them out, remove them from the country, put them into exile for a time because they were disobedient to God. So this is important. I'm going to save that next topic on the prophet, the last part of chapter 18, to next week, because I want to read it in detail and talk about it, how it I believe it clearly is a prophecy of Jesus. And so we need to, take a more full look at it. So, all right, we'll close with a word of prayer and go into our time of worship. Dear Heavenly Father, We thank you for this time you've given us to be in our study of your word, particularly in Deuteronomy, as your word was shared with Moses to tell the people how to be prepared to move into the promised land that you were giving them. But yet we know the heart of man is still evil. And so the practices that you condemned, wanted them not to follow, they were following, and many more things. And so, Lord, we look around at our times and we see many of the same things that are being followed, maybe in a little more modern way, but we're still seeing all these evil practices, the demonic practices, the things that Satan is behind. And so we just pray to you, lift up people that we see or maybe caught up in something like this, and pray for them. Pray that they would be taken out of this practice and habit. So we just pray for your judgment, your justice, but we pray that your order could be restored. We all love our country, but we hate what we see going on in so much of our country. So we pray for our country. We ask for forgiveness, that we can repent of the sins of our nation, and that we can return more and more to you, and maybe you would spare us from the judgment that is coming in the short term. We know ultimately there will be judgment upon the earth, but we just pray. We pray that we can stand up. We can stand up against the forces of evil, stand up for your word, stand up for your way, and not cave in to all the ways of the world, the ways of our culture. So we thank you for this teaching, and we just ask that as it's laid on our hearts, that we can do our part to make a difference. We ask you now, Lord, as we enter our time of worship, to bless our entire time of worship. Bless the people who come into this place this day, that it be uplifting, be a time of challenge and encouragement, but also make us think about what lies ahead and what your word has told us. Help us to grow in our understanding of what your word has warned us about and encouraged us to how we should deal with it. So we thank you ahead of time for our time of worship, the music that will be sung and played, the prayers that will be lifted up, the word that will be shared, and the message that Raymond will share with us from the Old Testament, but how it relates to the things that are yet to come as well. So Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be in worship together and our time of fellowship with one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.